Esther 6, 1 to 14. The title is An Unexpected Turn of Events, and in parentheses, or the subtitle might be Esther's Plan Unfolds. We have three sections we'll be looking at: the monarch musing, arrogance assuming, and haughtiness humiliated. Throughout that night, the king was unable to sleep, so he asked for the book of Chronicles containing the historical records to be brought. As the records were being read in the king's presence, it was found written that Mordecai had disclosed that Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, had plotted to assassinate King Ahasuerus. The king asked what great honor was bestowed on Mordecai because of this. The king's attendants who served him responded, "Not a thing was done for him." Then the king said, "Who is that in the courtyard?" Now Haman had come to the outer courtyard of the palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had constructed for him, or the pole, upon which he would be impaled. The king's attendants said to him, "It is Haman who is standing in the courtyard." The king said, "Let him enter." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor?" Haman thought to himself, "Who is it that the king would want to honor more than me?" So Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king wishes to honor, let them bring royal attire which the king himself has worn, and a horse on which the king himself has ridden, one bearing the royal insignia. Then let this clothing and this horse be given to one of the king's noble officials. Let him then clothe the man whom the king wishes to honor. Let him lead him about through the plaza of the city on the horse, calling before him, 'So it shall be done to the man whom the king wishes to honor.'" The king said to Haman, "Go quickly. Take the clothing and the horse, just as you have described, and do as you just indicated to Mordecai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Don't neglect a single thing of all that you have said." So Haman took the clothing and the horse, and he clothed Mordecai. He led him about on the horse through the plaza of the city, calling before him, "So shall it be done to the man whom the king wishes to honor." Then Mordecai afterwards sat again at the king's gate, while Haman hurried away to his home, mournful and with a veil over his head. Haman then related to his wife Zeresh and to all his friends everything that had happened to him. These wise men, along with his wife Zeresh, said to him, "If indeed this Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is Jewish, you will not prevail against him. No, you will surely fall before him." While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived. They quickly brought Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom as we look at this text. I pray for understanding. I ask that you will guide us, and that you'll guide me and give me the energy I need to speak these words that you've placed on my heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The king is sleepless, and we need to ask the question why. My contention, first of all, is that it's because of an environment that Esther had created. God obviously is in control, as we'll see in a little bit here. This, almost more than any other point in the story, reveals the view of the writer who says God is in control. We'll find out why this point of the story is so important in expressing that view or that understanding. But I want to ask a question. What environment had Esther created here? Because I have said, and I remain steadfast, that the king is awake because of what Esther has done. He's excited. This banquet, the first banquet, has happened. There's a second one to look forward to. The king is thinking about that. Because consider, this is the emperor of the Persian Empire. Surely he had something else he could have done besides listen to the boring chronicles of his reign. He had a big harem. He could have had food. He could have had drink. He could have had anything he wanted. And yet he says, "Read to me these chronicles." Well, that's God's doing, no question about that. But God was working through this second cause of Esther. And God was using her as she utilized the gifts that had been given her. Now, we've talked about before the emphasis in this text, in this book, on beauty. It's not not just an incidental thing, but Esther is very beautiful. And it says in the text that she had a really good figure, she had a really pretty face. It also says that she was adept at making people feel important. Doesn't use those terms, but she found favor with everybody. Because she was one of those kind of people who could focus on someone and make them feel important. And so what Esther had been doing, and obviously some of this is just, I would say, sanctified surmising, but she had invited the king and Haman too. But Haman very quickly became a third wheel. He became the crowd. Two's company, three's a crowd. Because Esther was focused on the king. Very beautiful woman, richly attired, this banquet made just for the king, and Haman too. And she was looking at him, talking to him, serving him. And with this beauty, the charm, her pleasing personality, pretty soon the king was thinking, why is this Haman? Oh, that's right. Yeah, he's my favorite guy. And I guess Esther, and this is how he would think. Esther wants to please me so much that she didn't probably want to invite this Haman dude, but here he is because she's trying to please me. Because she knows that I consider him my favorite. He's the second in the kingdom and so forth. And we don't know how long this banquet lasted, but history tells us that the Persian feasts were quite lengthy. There was the food and then there was the drink. There were two separate banquets, as we would consider it, I suppose, it wouldn't be too separate. But in their mind, they would have the feasting and then the drinking. And so, throughout this time, the king is being drawn in. He hasn't seen Esther for 30 days, and now he's wondering, why in the world did I neglect this beautiful woman for 30 days? And, oh yeah, Haman's here. This Haman is really bugging me. And this is part of the reason that Esther had Haman there. She's smart enough to know that what she's going to do and what she can do to the king and what she can cause, how she can cause him to think, and the kind of effect she has upon him, that before this first and second banquet are done, he's going to be very irritated. And there's going to be a certain amount of bitterness in his mind, thinking, I could have had so much more fun at this banquet if Haman hadn't have been here. So he's going to be set up. He's going to be prepared to any man who would simply say, sure, annihilate an entire race without even inquiring, wouldn't have a whole lot of trouble saying, yeah, wipe out this guy. I don't care if he's number two in the kingdom. I don't like him anymore. He ruined this banquet. Because Esther is using what God has given her. And the king, I believe, if he's any kind of a man at all, would be entirely focused on her, and Haman would be, when he's noticed, would be an irritant. I know that if I was having dinner with my beautiful wife, I would not want somebody else hanging around, trying to interject something. By the way, king, you know, the taxes this year are up. They're really up. And great taxes. And then his attention would be back on his beautiful bride. And this is what Esther's doing purposefully. I don't think there's any accident here. She was aware of her looks. She's aware of her personality. She's aware that she can, and I don't want to say manipulate, although that's really what's happening here, because that sounds self-centered. But in truth, she's exploiting this circumstance. Remember, we've talked about this, not for her own purpose, although, of course, it's going to turn out to save her and the people of God. But that's what's best for the king in the kingdom. See, if we go back to Cyrus, and we go back to Nebuchadnezzar even, one of the things that God called the kings of the beast kingdoms to do was to rule not just their domain, but the oikumene, the entire domain of God. Cyrus was, as you remember, we touched on this, was called by God. God's anointed. And even here, the king is supposed to be in that position. And he is violating that responsibility without even thinking about it or even knowing it when he said, sure, to Haman, go ahead and destroy this entire race of people, not even knowing who it was. So, this is where the king is at. And he's sitting there, can't sleep all night long. He's thinking of Esther. He's probably wondering, well, why didn't I bring her with me tonight? I don't know. I can hardly wait till this banquet comes tomorrow. I can hardly wait to see what she has for me. This is going to be exciting. Oh, this is going to be fun. She's such a wonderful woman. And I can't sleep. I'm going to be dead tired tomorrow. I got to go to sleep. That's why he doesn't want any entertainment. He wants to sleep so he can be ready. Bring me the most boring thing you can possibly bring to read. And he begins, the eunuch begins to drone on. Then in the fourth year of the king, there was a big war. And he starts to nod off. And then in the fifth year of the king, two of the eunuchs were going to kill the king. And he kind of wakes up. And Mordecai uncovered the plot. And he said, wait a second. Mordecai the Jew uncovered a plot where I was, oh, I remember that. What was done for that guy? Nothing. Now, this is very important because the Persian kings had a tradition or had it was typical, I should say, that if there was something that had been done to benefit the king, King Xerxes, for instance, one, I forget the name of the fellow that had benefited him in a fairly minor way. The king made him governor over an entire region. Hands out the favors pretty easily. Mordecai received nothing. Now, this was bad for two reasons. One, the king would look bad. And secondly, what would happen next time someone needed to save the life of the king? They'd say, well, Mordecai didn't get anything. Why should I save the life of the king? I'll throw my lot in with those who are against him, and maybe that will be of a bit greater benefit to me. So the king is, this is not good. This is troubling. Something has to be done. And it's at this point that we need to consider there's a literary term which is peripety. And what it means is there's a sudden, unexpected reversal of circumstance, a reversal of the situation. Not just that it stops, but it suddenly changes. And it's actually very interesting. I should have diagrammed this out for you. But you know how I like chiasms. But the Esther has at least one chiasm that's very significant. It starts with a feast of all the empire. Then there's a feast for Susa. Then there's a feast for Esther through her coronation. And then there's these two banquets. So you have A, B, C, D. Esther's first banquet, D, Esther's second banquet. And then back to C would be Mordecai's feast, where he's given the prime ministership. And then we have the feast in the city, in the empire at large of Purim, and then the second, remember, there's 2 days, and the second day of feasting was this in Susa. And it corresponds A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. Is that right? Yeah. Now, remember, I've said that the central point of the chiasm is the emphasis. And when we looked at the creation week, for instance, we would fall to a single emphasis and go A, B, C, D, E, and then back from D, C, B, A, whatever. So there'd be a single emphasis. Well, when there is a double emphasis, 2D in this case, you got the feast of the banquet of Esther and then the second banquet of Esther, and that's the pivoting point. What you need to do at that point is look at what happened between, what is the bridging circumstance between those two points of the chiasm? And the answer is the sleepless night for the king. Now, what's interesting, peripety is most often a change of circumstance that hinges upon some human drama. In fact, we would expect it to be the confrontation between Esther and Haman, for instance. And that's the hinge where everything changes, but it isn't. Instead of being a human event, it's just kind of something to happen. Well, who's in charge of that? What caused it? Who's controlling that? And the answer, and this is what's very important about our text today, the answer is, well, two answers, nobody or God. And obviously it's God. The non-Christian would say, well, nobody, he just couldn't sleep. The Jew, the believer, the Christian would say, well, obviously it's God. And that's the whole point of this peripety where there's this sudden, unexpected reversal of circumstances is here at the center of the story between the two banquets when nothing seems to be happening, but suddenly the page turns. And remember, I've said that The crucifixion is the hinge upon which all history turns. It's the ultimate peripety, sudden reversal of circumstance. But you know what? There had been hundreds, thousands of people crucified by the Romans. That was nothing special. And I'm speaking humanly. The Jews had seen hundreds of people hanging on crosses. And the Romans would later crucify hundreds of Jews, thousands even. It wasn't anything special. It was just some criminal dying on this cross that was typical. Savage and brutal as it was not unusual from a human perspective. But indeed, it is the hinge upon which all history returns. And it's the point where the sudden, unexpected reversal, no one expected that to be the reversal, the turn of events. Not even the apostles. They said, well, woe is us. This has not worked out. We've made a mistake throwing our lot in with this guy, because now what do we do? But indeed, that was the peripety. That was the point where things changed, and it was irreversible. Well, we have the same thing here. The point where things change and it's irreversible is when this king couldn't sleep because God kept him awake. Yes, Esther had created this particular environment, but who was working through Esther? God. And here's what's so important and so exciting about this is that God uses ordinary means. I've said before that Esther, that after the exile and the return from exile, from that point forward, it's a transition into the new covenant era. God does things differently in this new covenant era. He uses ordinary means. And I was talking to the family last night. I was saying any deity worth its salt, I guess you could say, can come up with some kind of a miracle. And then I went zap or something, and they thought that was great. But you can only do that impromptu. But any deities, so-called, can do that. I mean, you know, let's face it, that's what you expect from a god. If you think about the Greek pantheon, they're always doing something and most of the time making a mess of things. But what's impressive is that God is in control using free will to accomplish his will. He uses not supernatural phenomena, but he works through the actions of his people. And it's amazing when you think about that. That's how God, that's true power. That's a true master craftsman. It's impressive that that could be happening without violating free will. How does that happen? That's difficult for us to understand. And I won't get into this too much, but one of the things we need to realize is that God, when it says that God changes his mind, for instance, because of things that his people do, it's what it's actually saying is that he's responding to his sovereign decree. Consider creation week. God created each day. There was something special done. He said, it is good. He's responding to what he... Well, of course, he knew what it was. It's not like he said, wow, look what I came up with. And said, this is really good. No, he's saying, this is the outcome of what had been decreed from all eternity, and I'm responding to it. Why is God responsive? Because he's been responding to the Trinity, the relationship of the Trinity for eternity. And I mentioned also last night to the family, I said, you know, we often consider Trinity some sort of an abstract thing. It's not, we don't think of the members of the Trinity in terms of human relationship. Well, obviously not human, but it is relationship. And what is the essence, or one of the characteristics of relationship, is to respond to somebody. Someone says, how you doing? And you sit there like a lump on a log. You're not much of a relationship, are you? How are you? I'm doing pretty good, thanks. You respond. I don't need to keep making it. You know what I'm saying. We're all human. We know what that means. You respond. That's what relationship is. So God, in his sovereignty, determines the course of history without change, and yet it appears to us that he does change because he responds to us. He had decreed that he would respond to us, to this prayer that we pray, that he decreed we pray in faith, and he responds to us. And he says in the scriptures, termed in ways that we understand, God changes his mind. Well, yes, but he's really just responding that he had decreed from all eternity that he would respond in this way. So when we look at Esther and we see the choices that were made, the decisions that the free will, the free agents, the second cause has made, and how it turned out, we need to realize that God is working through that. God has determined how it would happen, but God is also not violating free will. He's responding to us in reality. He's responding to Esther. He responds to what Esther does. He responds to the environment that Esther creates, and he keeps the king awake all night. And that is the hinge upon which the entire story turns. It's a reversal of circumstance that is, you can't undo it. So, first thing we see here is that God is indeed an impressive master craftsman using tools. It's a true grand adventure. It's not a sham. It's not something that's just laid out and said, well, it's, you know, like the Calvinist, the old Calvinist who fell down the stairs and said, oh, I'm glad that's over with. Which is only funny if you understand that in the staunch Calvinist might believe that he's destined to fall down the stairs. Well, not really. He's not. What he's destined to do is to walk out his life in his own, by making his own decision with his own free will. And God, somehow in his majesty, his will is accomplished without variation as he uses a truly free will. And so what this means is that Esther had a truly, an actual pivotal role to play. It wasn't like she was just a piece on the board that he moved about, God moved about as he saw fit. God's the one who makes things happen. He's the one who brings about his desired end. But Esther had a truly, truly actual pivotal role to play. So this is true today. God remains an impressive master craftsman. We remain part of a grand adventure, a cosmic drama. Individually, as a corporate body, we do. It's true for all of creation history that God is not the master puppeteer. He is the master director and producer of this fantastic drama in which we partake. So, the monarch is musing, and then arrogance is assuming, because as the king, he's impulsive, but he's got to have some advice. He can't seem to, we already know he can't do anything on his own, at least in this story. And so, what are we going to do? I don't know what to do. I've stumbled badly. I've not honored Mordecai as I should. Who's out in the court? Anybody out there? Anybody at all that I can talk to? I need some guidance. In fact, I need a decision, is what he's saying. And just as God would have it, Haman has arrived. Now, Haman's probably been up all night too, by the way, because he was erecting the 75-foot pail upon which he was going to skewer Mordecai, at least he thought. So he's pretty excited about that. He's up directing that most of the night, probably. That's why he's there so early in the morning. But you know, he's not willing to take Esther's risk. He stands out in the court. He doesn't come in there. And that's because, in the words of SpongeBob, he wants to make it the best day ever. And he's about to find out that it's not going to be quite what he expected. So the king finds out that it's Haman out there. He says, well, let him in because I need some advice. And he asks him immediately, what's to be done for the man the king delights to honor? Well, I'm in some hurry here. Just make up my mind for me. I don't want to be given a bunch of talk. Just tell me what I should do. Basically, that's what he's saying. I got to rectify this quickly. And Haman's immediate response is, well, who else but me would the king want to honor? Haman's already the second man in the kingdom. He's the prime minister. He has royal authority. He can do whatever he wants, basically. He's already filthy rich. He has everything he could possibly want materially. But Haman craves something, and what he craves is recognition. Haman is truly human. And I've said this before, and I don't say this because I'm trying to minimize the wickedness of Haman, but I feel sorry for the guy because he craves recognition. I think, now I'm not going to psychoanalyze him, but I guess I will. Maybe he had an absentee father, like we were talking about this last night. Who knows what it was, but he craves recognition. He feels inadequate. And he wants people to recognize him. But he's not very astute socially. Obviously, he can't tell that the king and Esther wishes that he was lost. In fact, he didn't even know that Mordecai wasn't bowing to him. He didn't even notice. He didn't see people around him. People don't really exist as far as Haman's concerned. It's just all about Haman. And so he didn't even notice Mordecai's refusal to bow. He doesn't notice that Esther and the king would really prefer Haman to go jump off a bridge somewhere. Because they want to be alone. At least that's what the king is thinking. He doesn't notice any of these things because it's all about Haman. He craves more than anything else. He could have asked for anything. Because he's thinking this for himself, right? He says, well, gee, if you want to honor somebody, you know, let him sit on the throne for the next, you know, 40 days or something and make all the decisions or whatever. But he wants recognition. And in thinking about that, I feel for the guy. Because he feels, frankly, even though he doesn't see it, he doesn't recognize it, he doesn't sense the way people think about him, he still feels in his own heart that he hasn't quite made the grade. I want to be recognized, publicly honored. Well, in that case, let these things be done. A robe the king has worn. And in the Persian belief or tradition, the robe that the king had worn, the bed that he'd slept on, a horse that he had ridden, those things carried some kind of a magical authority. So to be enrobed, in fact, I think it was Xerxes gave a robe to a friend, and he said, but you can't wear it. And then he proceeded to put the robe on, and then he began to talk gibberish, and so he made the king laugh. The king said, well, you can wear the robe as a fool, but that's all. Because to wear the robe would to be enrobed with authority, to ride a horse the king had worn. Now, by the way, when it says there'd be a crown on the or an emblem or an insignia on the horse, that would be to show that the king had actually ridden that horse, that he didn't just own it, but he had actually ridden that horse. And we see in some of the archaeological evidence that sometimes the horse, the top knot would be tied and arranged in a three-pointed hairdo, I guess you'd say, with jeweled and so forth, bedazzled, I guess you might say. And so what that apparently signified, at least in this case, was that the king had ridden this horse. So he said, I want a robe, and he doesn't say I want it, but do this for the man. A robe that you've worn, let him be clothed in that, a horse that you've ridden, let him ride that horse. And this is almost, you know, if the king had realized what Haman was thinking, because the king isn't too sharp either, he would have thought, this man is trying to take he's trying to take the throne. If he would have put two and two together, but that's not what Haman was doing, but he would have thought that, because what he's saying is, I want to have your authority, I want to have your prestige, I want to be you, I want to be the king. And then have one of your most noble princes proclaim this man is basically king. He is basically has authority of king. And make it a public proclamation, not just in the bureaucracy. Note that he goes out into the city plaza, not just into the citadel, but go out into the city where everybody can see this. And everybody already knows what's going on between Haman and Mordecai. The king doesn't yet. All in the center of the city. So arrogance is assuming that he is the one in charge, that he is the one who the king is interested in honoring. Let me read to you a psalm that came to my mind as I was considering this. This is a psalm that David had written when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul, remember this story, where David had gone and he was running from Saul and he goes to the priest and says, I need some food, I need a weapon, and he gave the bread and the sword of Goliath. And it says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. And so Haman, it strikes me, is this arrogant, self-assured, self-assuming, self-centered, and really I guess I can't say self-assured, because as I say, he really wants this recognition, but he's very self-centered. He is a man of great power. He has a tremendous power. He wields the power of the kingdom. Arrogance always assumes self, always assumes that I'm the one that's important. I'm the one that should be placed in a position of authority, in a position of honor. And by the way, to be self-centered is to often exhibits and displays itself in a lack of assurance. Because why would it be so, if you're not self-centered, you wouldn't be so important. How people think of you. You wouldn't crave recognition. You wouldn't be concerned if you looked good or bad to other people. But this is the characteristic of arrogance. On the other hand, humbleness is service. To be humble is to serve. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Philippians 2:3-8. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He didn't try to bring honor to himself, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so that's what the Christian is supposed to be. We're supposed to be totally opposite of Haman. So now we see haughtiness is humiliated. The king says, go quickly, do all this for Mordecai the Jew, because my reputation is one that's at stake, the king is thinking. My safety is at stake, frankly. If I don't reward people for doing these good deeds on my behalf, then nobody will. And so it's interesting, he uses the title Mordecai the Jew. He knows that he's a Jew, but he doesn't know of the relationship between Esther and Mordecai, and he doesn't know that Haman was out to kill all the Jews. Haman doesn't enlighten him at this point. He just goes to do exactly what he's told. Can you imagine his chagrin, to put it very mildly? There's no dialogue recorded here, because I don't think there was any dialogue between Mordecai and Haman. He just went and did, here, put this on, do this. Maybe it was written out, I don't know. Handed it to him. But in any case, he just does what he has to do. And leads Mordecai through the city, robed in the king's robe, on the king's horse, and so forth. And afterwards, Mordecai went out and celebrated. No, he went back to work. He says, go, went back to the gate. Went back to serve the king. It seemed to have no effect on him whatsoever. He just simply thank you and left. He didn't say thank you. But Haman hurries home. This is a crushing humiliation to him. And he goes mournful. He has his head covered. He would have been, you can't imagine how this would, I mean, he would see that, as he's about to be told by his family and friends who are now suddenly theologically astute, say, well, if, and this is rhetorical, if he's a Jew, then you don't have a chance. It's interesting when you compare the Israelites, Judea, to Edom, for instance. Edom was also conquered by Babylon, but not deported. But Edom ceased to exist. Whereas Judea, and the Jews, existed not just through the Babylonian exile, but also through the return. And even today, there's people who embrace Judaism. They're not blood descendants necessarily at all, but they do embrace Judaism. And so his wife and his friends are saying, you know what, just look at history. Just look at what God has done. Your plan is unraveling. There's nothing you can do to stop this. They had been giving him all this advice. Yeah, why don't you just impale this guy and do all these things. Now they're saying, well, it's too late now. You're sunk. Pride goes before a fall. Scripture tells us pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is exactly what we see here with Haman. His family, his wife. And it's interesting, by the way, just as an aside, the relationship that he has with his wife obviously seems to be fairly close. I don't know why, but Haman strikes me as one of the most human people in this story. We know more about Haman, actually, than we do about anybody else. We know about his wife, his kids, his friends, we know more about how he thinks. We don't really know much about Mordecai's thoughts. He's the ideal Jew, as we've talked about, but we don't know a lot about what goes on inside of his head. Haman, we know a lot. Esther, we know some as well. But Haman has this relationship, which is ironic, because Esther and the king really don't have a relationship based on anything other than physical and how she looks and how he perceives her. But what this reminds me of is that, even though, I guess it's what it reminds me of is that all of these things we're talking about are human, are real. And we're not talking about just a story that took place 2,000 some odd years ago, 2,500 years ago. We're talking about real human people, and these kind of things happen still today. But we are reminded that ignorance of God is in fact rebellion against God. Haman ignored truth. Haman was fixated on self, and so he is eventually he's brought low. And we are reminded that even those who are in complete control can fall at any time. They might appear to be in control, might appear to be in command, and indeed they are in a very real practical sense, but we should never despair, should never fear, because God is sovereign. And just as this happened literally overnight, Haman's reversal of fortune, anything can happen in God's economy. So as we conclude, I'm reminded that God controls all things. Very obvious. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, which is an amazing thing to consider if we wanted to someday look at that, just meditate on that. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father, that in him all the fullness of God, should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to God the Father, whether things on earth, heaven, or in heaven, having made peace with the blood of his cross. So every atom, every molecule, every event, every thought, every act, everything is under God's control. And yet he never violates our free will. We talked about how because of his relationship from all eternity, God is a responsive God. That's a part of his character, and he responds to us. And so we have a true grand adventure that we live in. It's not as if it's just puppets on a string. And we are reminded that this God who controls all things works through second causes. Not primarily through supernatural phenomena, as much as that, as exciting as that might be, to see the Red Sea parted and to see hailstones fall on the enemies of God and so forth. God works through second agents, through our decisions, through our thought. I was talking about this as well, and I just want to throw this out. If we understand this, we recognize that anytime we make a decision, if we're confronted by a fork in the road and we say, what should I do? Which decision should I make? You know, should I start this business? Should I marry this woman? Should I marry this young man or whatever? Whatever. And those are some of the big decisions that we all make. You know, should I move to this city? Should I do that? When we approach those decisions in a prayer and thoughtfulness, and we're talking about things that are moral, that are not, should I, you know, start an abortion clinic or not? Well, obviously not. That would be horrible sin. But what I'm talking about is decisions that are, we could say, neutral. It's not wrong to start the business, not wrong not to start the business, and so forth. When we are confronted with those situations, because we're part of this grand adventure, because we're part of a God, a relationship with a God, I should say, who is in control and yet works through us, works through free will, who is responsive, we can rest assured that when we make a decision, we've made the right decision. Even if down the road a piece, that business goes bankrupt. So I should have never started the business. No, that's not true. God brought you to the place where you made that decision. And you began that business, and sure, there was hardship involved, but all things are working together to make us as God wants. I should have never married that man, or should have married that woman, because now look at the mess I'm in. No, that's not true. If you made a decision prayerfully, thoughtfully, and made this decision in faith, you made the right decision. Because God works through those circumstances. It doesn't mean that the right decision means personal peace and comfort unending. That's not the point at all. Life isn't supposed to be that way. But the chain of events that lead us from point A to point B, as we go through that life, this life, we need to rest assured that God is in control, and that when we make a decision in him, in faith, in prayer, and in careful thought, we've made the right decision, regardless of the outcome. Because God, that's how he works. And so he then works through whatever circumstance we encounter to make us more like Jesus Christ. So we need to rest in his sovereign control. We also need to realize that the proud or the godless really have no idea what's going on. I've read from 1 Corinthians 2:14, 16 before. I won't read it right now. But it reminds us that the unspiritual can't discern spiritual things. The question is, what is spiritual? Everything's spiritual. Whether we are tilling the ground or or punching the clock someplace. We do that as unto the Lord. We should. And spiritual is not limited to our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's related to everything we do. We are spiritual people. And we are to bring our life and arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. So the ungodly think they're in charge. They can't see the truth. They can't judge Christian motives. In fact, maybe you've heard this week about a briefing, a training brief, where the U.S. Army Reserve has identified Catholics and evangelicals as terrorist threats. They're, what in the world is that about? Well, they have no idea. They don't know what we are. They don't know who we are. They don't understand Christian motives. They don't understand Christian thought. And so, yes, they're going to consider us enemies. The world will hate us. And so the unspiritual cannot judge spiritual things. They cannot evaluate the things of God or the people of God. And so we rest in God's sovereign control. We exercise spiritual insight and godly sight. We need to study history. We need to study the Bible. We need to study current events. We need to be in prayer. And this is all to develop clear sight. And the church, by the way, should be the place where people learn this. How do you learn to think God's thoughts after him? And so then you can be one who judges rightly, judges spiritually. Finally, the ruin of the arrogant or the godless and the blessing of the godly are assured. Let me finish reading Psalm 52 to you. He says, "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away, and pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God astray, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints I will wait on your name, for it is good." So we are assured that although the arrogant, the powerful, the ungodly seem untouchable, they will one day fall. And they will one day realize that, just to speak rhetorically, if they are Christians, those who they're trying to eliminate, then their own downfall is sure. They will one day come to that same conclusion that Zeresh and the friends of Haman came to. Finally, God's people simply need to be obedient and patient while watching for opportunity. When we see the beginning of the downfall of the wicked, our job isn't to grab power, but it's to go back and continue to serve in the job that we have been given. Just as Haman went back to the gate and continued to do the job he had, when he saw the downfall of Haman, he knew what was happening. This isn't coincidence. He thought, well, gee whiz, I wonder what this means. Well, we're all going to die. It doesn't matter. No, he didn't think that. He thought, this is the page has turned. Things have changed. And now I will continue to do the job God's called me to do, serving the king as he unfolds this. And I'm sure he was thinking, as Esther continues to do what God is calling her to do. We are believers. We are those who walk in faith and in the confidence of God's sovereign control. We know that all things that happen for his purpose and happen according to his own desire. And we can rest in that. We can embrace the words of the Apostle Paul, remembering that all things, even as we see here in the book of Esther, all things, even a sleepless night for the king, work for the good of God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of Esther.